Is he not great? Is he not worthy of all our praise? He is indeed, right? God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, that you are a mighty God, able to save to the uttermost all those that cry out for your mercy. So we ask that you come and dwell in the midst of our praise as we give you thanks today. Lord, just lift our hearts. Lord, lift them to where we can see Christ for who he is. We can see the cross for what it was. And we'll be sure to give you praise and honor and glory. Amen. All right. If you would, turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Man, we've got a lot to get through this morning. Man, it's hard for me to get through a whole chapter. It's hard for me to get through a verse sometimes, much less a chapter. So, if you recall, last week's message, John's sermon title was Just Enough Snake to Hang Yourself On, or Hang Yourself With. So, being inspired by that message and by the title that he gave his message, I've titled this week's message, Just Enough Frogs to Croak On. Perhaps I should have titled it, More Than Enough Frogs to Croak On. So, with that thought in mind, let me ask a question. Do you remember how many days had passed after God struck the Nile River with blood? How many days was it, Christy? Seven. 7 days. You find that in chapter 7, verse 24. And even the water stored in the wooden bowls and the stone pots were turned to blood. You find that in verse 19 of chapter 7 as well. So for seven long days, blood flowed down the Nile River, down the streams and into the ponds. Days when the fish died and the river and the streams and the ponds began to stink. As we Southerners say, some of you, Mike and Carol are not here, or I would say stink. But began to stink. Days when the Egyptians had to dig water along the banks of the Nile just to have something to drink. And during those seven long days, the Lord God of Israel triumphed over the river gods of Egypt. Then, at the end of those 7 days, look at the chapter 8 now, verse 1. At the end of those 7 days, God said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me or worship me, some translations say. Do you know, since the purposes of God never change, he was still making the same demand of freedom for his people. What was it that God demanded? Nothing less than the unconditional release of his own chosen people. The Israelites were made for his glory. They were made for his glory. So rather than slaving away for Pharaoh, God's intention was to free them so that they could serve him. So then, what was the reason for the Exodus? What was the reason for the Exodus? It was the greater glory of God, right? The greater glory of God. This time, God's demand came with a solemn warning. If Pharaoh once again refused to let God's people go, Egypt would be plagued with frogs. The Lord said, If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. They shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses, the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. On this occasion, God specifically referred to the coming disaster as a plague. Nagap is the term used here, the Hebrew term, which is a term the Old Testament uses for striking a blow. This time, God isn't just telling Pharaoh, he is warning Pharaoh what he's about to do, and what he's about to do is smite Egypt in judgment. Yet, in spite of God's warning, God's demand met with the usual response, which was no response at all. And although the Bible doesn't record Pharaoh's exact answer, evidently, he refused to let the people go once more. And when he refused, what did God do? God judged him for the sin of rebellion. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. When Moses promised that Egypt would swarm with frogs, he used the same word that God used on the fifth day of creation. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, is what God said in Genesis 1:20. And this is exactly what happened in Egypt. The frogs came from where? They came from everywhere. They came from the Nile. They came from all its streams and canals and wetlands. And then the frogs went where? They went everywhere, swarming all over the Nile Delta. As Welton Keyes wrote in his poem, The Coming of the Plague, he said, "And one day in the field I saw a swarm of frogs, swollen and hideous, hundreds upon hundreds setting on each other. They hopped into people's living rooms, into every nook and cranny of their kitchens and bedrooms. They even went into their hot, dry ovens," which, by the way, is about the last place on earth one would expect to find a frog. At night, and listen, now, I don't think there's anything. At our house, we have a pond, oh, maybe 50 yards away from our house, and I just love to hear the sound of the big bullfrogs out there making their chirps or their croaks or whatever you want to call them. But I love that sound, but the text says that they were so noisy, their croaking bothered everyone from the king on down to the lowest Egyptian slave. I can imagine hundreds of thousands of them just, whoom, it must have been quite distracting. And the scripture says the frogs, look at verse 6, covered the land. So, what was it that brought the frogs onto the land? What was it brought them up? Well, I'll tell you what it was. The Bible tells us what it was. It was a supernatural power of God flowing through the staff of Aaron. That's what it was. And in the words of the psalmist, he says, "He, God, sent frogs that destroyed them." Psalms 78:45. Frogs. Why in the world would God send a plague of frogs? To be sure, this is one of God's most amusing miracles. You know, frogs are not particularly dangerous, but they sure can be a nuisance. I mean, you know, if you've got hundreds of them in your house, I imagine they are quite a nuisance. And the biblical account includes some nice comic touches here and there. And as I said, some of the frogs ended up in their ovens and their kneading bowls. Just picture this, if you will. An Egyptian mother, she's pulling out her mixing bowls and then screaming as she discovers a frog in her dough. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that her kids probably got a big kick out of it, at least at first. And the frogs even made their way into Pharaoh's royal chambers. The psalmist probably chuckled when he wrote, "Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chamber of their kings," Psalms 105:30. So imagine Pharaoh trying to lie down in the afternoon to take a nap and then leaping to his feet because something was croaking under his pillow. Some of the frogs had the audacity to even jump on his royal person. For Moses said to Pharaoh, "The frogs will even jump on you." Verse 4. You know that in Great Britain, it's considered a serious breach of protocol for a commoner to even touch a member of the royal family. All the more so in Egypt, where pharaohs were considered to be gods. But frogs are no respecter of persons. And in this particular case, they didn't hesitate to jump on Pharaoh's leg. This plague hit Pharaoh right where he lived. God did not allow this hard-hearted king to retreat into the privacy of his own palace, but brought the frogs right up into his bedroom. God's judgment afflicted Pharaoh so personally that he probably had to put his entire staff on amphibians patrol. But God had a serious theological purpose for sending what seems to be such a silly plague. Once again, he was demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "If we are to understand the full significance of this plague, we must recognize that a goddess of Egypt was involved in the judgment. The goddess Hekt, also called Heget, who was always pictured with the head and often the head and body of a frog. Since Hekt, or Heget, was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt." You know what that means? It means that they couldn't be killed. And consequently, there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe, listen to this, saints, they were forced to loathe the very symbols of their depraved worship. But they couldn't kill them. And then when the frogs died, their decaying bodies must have turned the towns and countryside into a stinking, horrific mass of decaying frog flesh. That sound appetizing? But in the Egyptian pantheon of gods, the frog goddess Heget was the spouse of the creator god, whom they considered the creator god, Khnum. The Egyptians believed that Khnum, God in the form of a ram, fashioned human bodies on his potter's wheel, and then Heget breathed into them the breath of life. In other words, she was the agent of life-giving power and also the symbol of fertility. The Egyptians relied on Heget for two things in particular. One was to control the frog population, and the other to protect the crocodiles, the frog's natural predator. So obviously, when Egypt was overrun or overhopped with frogs, Heget was humiliated. And this plague proved that she was powerless to resist the mighty strength of the Lord God of Israel. By the time frogs started showing up in his bed covers, under his bed covers, even Pharaoh was starting to have his doubts about Heget's power. Once again, he calls for his magicians. Once again, they were able to repeat God's miracle by conjuring up even more frogs. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Verse 7. Only this time, Pharaoh wasn't all that amused nor impressed, because he didn't want any more frogs than he already had. What he really wanted was for someone to get rid of them. But rather than subtracting from this invasion of frogs, the magicians could only add to the number of frogs, so that again, even Satan's power was turned to what? God's glory. So the worse things got, the more desperate Pharaoh became. Until finally, he did the unthinkable. He ordered Moses and Aaron to return to the palace so that he could share a prayer request with them. As Phil Reichen put it, it was not a sign of Pharaoh's spirituality, but only of his superstition. Many desperate people have called on a minister without ever really intending to call upon God. So it was that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let your people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, this is a remarkable request. Remarkable because it shows how much Pharaoh had learned about the ways of God. For starters, he had learned God's name. You remember the first time he encountered Moses? What did he say to Moses? "Who is the Lord?" "I don't know the Lord." Back in chapter 5, verse 2. But now he's getting to know him. He's getting to know him like God said that he would, much better than he ever expected. Pharaoh's speech to Aaron and Moses begins and ends with the special name of God, Yahweh. Pharaoh calls him Yahweh. Pharaoh had also learned something about God's power. The reason that he summoned Moses and Aaron was because he knew that this plague was a divine miracle. He knew that God had sent the frogs and only God could take them away. His magicians certainly couldn't, or they'd have already done so. By asking for their removal, he was admitting that the Lord God of Israel had the power over all of creation. Pharaoh even seems to have understood that the way to gain access to that power was through prayer. The word he used for prayer, atar, Hebrew word atar, is the word for supplication or for making a humble appeal. So somehow, this Pharaoh knew that divine intervention would come only through human intercession. Pharaoh had learned what God requires. He ends his speech by making the first of many false concessions. "I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord," which all turned out to be a bold-faced lie. Now, you know, and I've discovered this in ministry over the years, and I'm sure anybody that's been in ministry has as well. People will promise God anything when they are in trouble or desperately want something from Him. But after they get what they want, the promise is soon forgotten. Nevertheless, Pharaoh's promise clearly shows that he understood what God demanded of him. At some level, Pharaoh knew that God's people were made for God's glory and that he needed to let the Israelites go and make sacrifices to their God. So what all this shows is how much a person can learn about God without ever coming to Him, at least coming to Him in saving faith for salvation. Pharaoh knew that God was both creator and judge. He recognized the power of God's name, and he believed that he could answer prayer. But he did not know God as his Savior and Lord. The proof is that he could not pray to God for himself. He had to ask Moses and Aaron to come and do praying for him. He also made the wrong request. Rather than asking God to take away his sins, what did he do? He asked God to take away the frogs. Pharaoh wanted relief from the punishment of his sin without being willing to repent of his sin. Quite literally, the man didn't have a prayer. At least, not a proper prayer to call his own. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "There is a measure of faith that goes to increase a man's condemnation, since he ought to know that if what he believes is true, then the proper thing is to pray himself. It would have been a wonderfully good sign if Pharaoh had said, 'Join with me, O Moses and Aaron, while I pray unto Jehovah that he may take the frogs from me.' But no. He had only a condemning faith which contented itself with other men's prayers. Prayer is one of the best tests of a person's true spiritual condition. A life of prayer depends on a personal, saving relationship with God. What would it take to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go? Well, obviously, more than a river of blood. Obviously, more than an infestation of frogs. Yep. It would take more, so God struck Egypt with another plague. This time, the plague came without any warning. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt." Verses 16 and 17. So, what was bugging Pharaoh? There is some uncertainty as to exactly which insect afflicted the Egyptians. Before he became a world-famous cartoonist for Peanuts, the late Charles M. Schulz wrote a humorous book called What Was Bugging Old Pharaoh? In the case of the third plague, this is precisely the question. What kind of insect did God use to bug the Egyptians? Now, the possibilities are gnats, fleas, lice, maggots, sandflies, mosquitoes. I mean, there's a whole series, a whole list of insects that could bug you, I suppose. Take your pick, but whatever the insects were, these bugs was the third of the 10 plagues that afflicted the Egyptians. Now, scholars have come up with a multitude of explanations for the plagues, trying their best to make human sense rather than biblical sense of how they happened. The problem with these explanations is that they ignore the plain sense of Scripture. God said, "The dust will become gnats," in verse 16. These insects didn't come, as some scholars contend, from the dead frogs, nor the bloody River Nile. They came where? From the dust of the ground, which Aaron struck with the rod of God. That's where they came from. The Bible also says that all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now, the point is not so much that every single speck of dust became a bug, but that the whole land was covered with them. Now, the word dust is used in a similar way in the book of Genesis when God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. He said that his descendants would be like what? Like the dust of the earth. In Genesis 13, 16, and 28, 14, you find it. Meaning that he would have more offspring than he could count. The same was true with the insects that plagued Egypt. The sheer number of them was just overwhelming. It was staggering. Like the other nine disasters that afflicted the Egyptians, the plague of bugs was a genuine miracle. A miracle is a divine act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. It is of the very essence of a miracle that it's supernatural. That is to say, it goes beyond the ordinary laws of nature. Louis Berkhof wrote, "The distinctive thing in the miraculous deeds is that it results from the exercise of the supernatural power of God." The plagues in Egypt were miracles in the true biblical sense of the word. They were direct acts of divine intervention that superseded the causes of nature. So we see that in the end, Pharaoh was defeated by mighty forces like darkness and death. But long before the sky turned black over Egypt, long before the angel of death snatched his firstborn son, it was the little things that got to Pharaoh. Little things like gnats and flies. One of the wonders of the Exodus is that God used tiny insects to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh and his gods. The miracle led Charles Spurgeon to observe, "When it pleases God by his judgments to humble men," now listen to this, saints, "when it pleases God to humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to the caterpillars in their host." The first two plagues, the river of blood and the infestation of frogs, they came from what? They came from water. The third plague came from the earth. God turned the dust of the ground into gnats or perhaps lice. The Bible does not indicate when this plague ended, so it may have bugged the Egyptians for quite some time. But eventually the gnats disappeared and God sent Moses back to Pharaoh to announce the fourth plague, which came by air. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me or worship me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. This verse marks the beginning of the second cycle of three plagues. By now, the pattern is familiar. Moses went to meet Pharaoh early in the morning. He went down by the riverside where he found Pharaoh still worshiping the same old gods. He went as God's chosen servant to bring a message from heaven. He was told to confront Pharaoh, literally to stand his ground. And in the name of the God of Israel, he said, let my people go so that they may serve me. That statement includes both God's demand and his people's destiny. God's demand was, let my people go. It was not right for Pharaoh to keep the Israelites in cruel bondage, forcing them to make heavy bricks under the hot, dry sun. After all, they were not Pharaoh's people. They were God's people. And what God demanded was nothing less than their unconditional release. And the reason he demanded freedom for his people was for his own glory. God said, let my people go that they may serve me. Why did God's people need the liberty to go out into the wilderness? So that they might worship their God and make atonement for their sins. This was the grand purpose of the Exodus, in which God saved his people for his glory. And this is also the grand purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Exodus from Egypt reveals the pattern of his redemption until God's Spirit, now listen, saints, until God's Spirit comes to set us free. We're literally held captive by Satan. We're held captive by him, by sin and by Satan, who keeps us enslaved to our sins. But then, while we were in bondage, God makes it possible for us to hear the gospel, in which God says to sin and to Satan, let my people go. The good news about Jesus Christ is our emancipation proclamation. It declares that the death and resurrection of God's only Son has set us free from sin and death. And on that basis, it demands our release from anger, from lust, from pride, and from every other sinful desire. True spiritual freedom comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God than through the cross of Christ. God's ultimate purpose in bringing this liberation to us is to receive the glory of our what? Our praise. The glory of our praise. Once we have been released from our slavery to sin, then we are free to worship God the way we were made to worship him. God's plan is to save us for his glory. And to that end, he says, let my people go so that they may serve me. Let my people go. Pharaoh turned a deaf ear to God's demand. And this was the sixth time, sixth time that Moses told him to let my people go. And for the sixth time, Pharaoh refused to give God the glory by giving the Israelites their freedom. In response, God did exactly what he said he would do. Verse 21 uses a play on words here, which says, if Pharaoh did not send the Israelites out, he would send in the flies. The scripture goes on to say, and the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by these swarms of flies. Verse 24. It was not the great things that overwhelmed Pharaoh. It was the little things in very large quantities. There is some uncertainty as to precisely which insect afflicted the Egyptians. I don't have any problems with flies. Yes, I do too. I should have rephrased that different. Well, anyway. But the biblical term is not limited to house flies. It may, in fact, refer to several different kinds of flying insects. Perhaps they were mosquitoes or some other kind of biting, stinging insect. A number of ancient sources, such as the Septuagint, which was written in Egypt, indicates that they were dog flies, blood-sucking bugs that tormented both men and beasts. But whatever they were, these insects swarmed all over Egypt. Literally, the Bible says they were heavy. Kebed is the word used. Heavy. They were so thick. Meaning that they were so numerous that they became a burden to the Egyptians. And like sin, flies are ugly, repulsive creatures with nasty, disgusting habits. You know, I try to sit out on my back porch. Like Anton, I don't have a screened-in back porch, and the flies drive me nuts. I can't stay out there very long. And even one fly. You ever try to sit down and read your Bible, and one fly is flying around, just driving me crazy. Well, one fly is a nuisance. 10 flies, well, that gets ridiculous. 50 flies. Think about it. What? Now, there's a real nuisance, but imagine a whole plague of them. And inundation so severe that flies covered every inch of ground and invaded every corner of every building. There were flies everywhere. Well, I tell you what, when y'all get home this afternoon, the flies are probably going to drive you crazy. The Bible says they were wrecked, that they wrecked such havoc that the land was ruined. Psalm 78 further explains that God sent swarms of flies to devour or destroy them. The flies virtually ate the Egyptians alive. Wow. Which suggests they were, in fact, of the biting variety. This was all a testimony to the power of God, who is able to use even the smallest creatures with tremendous destructive force. So, as we have been discovering, the plagues were designed to defeat the gods and goddesses of Egypt. The Lord God of Israel used these signs and wonders to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh's idols, sometimes in very specific ways. By turning the Nile River into blood, God triumphed over the river god Napi, and the plague of frogs meant the demise of Heget and the goddess of fertility and so forth. But here's the point. God is all-powerful. He is the great creator of the universe. Every fly was created by him. Everything. may be a part of the curse, but nonetheless, God was the creator of it all. He has complete control of it all. And one day, when we get to heaven, I hope there's no mosquitoes, no flies, no ticks, no none of those things that curse the earth. But our God is great. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. So, I hope the next time a fly starts buzzing around your nose, around your head, driving you crazy, think about how blessed you are. Then it's not hundreds of thousands of them. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and your goodness. I just ask that, Lord, you bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name.